You would open your Bibles with me, please, to 2 Timothy. 2 Timothy. Tonight we're going to read verses 7 through 10. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. If you would please stand with me, and we will give our attention to the blessed Word of God. Second Timothy, chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. God's blessed word. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner. But be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Amen. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Holy Father, we come to thee, crying out for thy mercies. We are a weak and feeble people. We need thee with all our hearts, Lord, with all of our heart and soul. Father, we're not even aware, we're not truly conscious just how much we need Thee. But we're thankful for those moments when Thy Spirit comes and makes us feel, makes us cognizant of our weakness and of our desperate need for Thee. What a blessed state. Then, O Lord, we cast our all upon the mighty strength of our Savior. Come now, Lord, and help us. Meet with thy bride this evening. And teach us from thy word. In the name of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. We recently began a series on the sovereign God, or open theism. We began the series with a question. Do we know the God of the Bible? God the Son, Jesus Christ, has authority from God the Father to save his people from their sins and to give them eternal life. He has saved, he does save, and he will save his people until the last one repents and believes on him unto eternal life. He will then consummate the kingdom that he established and usher in the glories of eternity. Why? So that his people, so that believers might know God. We will know him in this world as through a glass darkly, and we will know him in all his perfect glory throughout eternity. Now, as we have seen, the difference between knowing about God and knowing him is the difference between an eternity in hell or in heaven. I repeat again, the difference between knowing about God and knowing Him is the difference between eternity in hell or in heaven. Knowing this great God means that we must deal with Him personally. And that happens only as we believe on His Son, Jesus Christ. We talk to Him in prayer. We obey His Word as the Holy Spirit enlightens and empowers us. We drink in His love and we trust Him in every providence of life. And this is all of grace. Now, our purpose in this series is to know our God more clearly, more fully, more biblically, so that we might love Him more earnestly, serve Him more holily, worship Him more heartily, and glorify Him more universally. In our previous message, we began to consider the sovereignty of God. The Lord God, omnipotent, that reigns. He is the sovereign creator who works all things after the counsel of His own will. And we acknowledged that our high view of the sovereignty of God raises two important questions, and we want to answer them in these studies. Number one, does our high view of God's rule challenge God's, or does our high view of God's rule destroy human moral responsibility? Open theists, Arminians, and some philosophers say yes. To hold the view of God's sovereignty that we and millions of His people have held throughout the ages is to come under the charge of destroying human responsibility. That argument must be answered. Secondly, does our high view of God's rule challenge God's righteousness and make Him the author of sin? Again, the same groups say yes. So we must search the Scriptures to discover if these charges are true. I fear that some of us here could not make a sound biblical apologetic for what we hold. So it is my hope that by the time we're finished, you will have done your homework as we've worked through this and will be able to answer those who make those charges. It is clear that some cannot. Now, furthermore, we need to answer two more questions biblically. Number one, who is God? How would you answer that? How does the Bible present Him? Number two, what has God done to save sinners? Now, if we can answer those biblically, I believe that we can answer the charges laid against us. As we search the Scriptures and consider their testimony about the great God found in its pages and His mighty works among human beings, we must compare what the Scriptures say to the claims of open theism. We're still simply laying foundational themes and issues before us so that we might be able to comprehend what it is that we believe in clear contrast to the God of open theism. In our last message, we began to answer the first question, who is God? We began to answer by calling Him our sovereign God. Hence, the title of the series, Sovereign God or Open Theism. And we will now continue that theme with this message, God's purpose before the world began. God's purpose before the world began. May the God of Scripture make Himself known to us in the pages of His inspired book. And may Christ abundantly pour out His gracious Spirit upon us to that end. Now we begin with this. Does God have a purpose, a plan for this world and for human beings? How would you answer that? Where would you go in Scripture to answer that? Open theism tells us that God doesn't know the future because the future does not exist. And therefore, they say that when you and I suffer, when evil befalls us, there's no purpose in it. There is unimaginable, purposeless suffering in the world. But God comes in. He says, I didn't want this to happen. I knew it could. But I'm with you all the way through. Is that the picture that we find in Scripture? I do not believe so. Does God have a purpose? If He does, then He has to know something about the future. And I think the passages that we will consider this evening will give us some insight into that. Tonight, we're going to hear the words predestination, election. That's not what this study is about. That's not what this message is about. We'll deal with that. We simply want to answer the question, do the Scriptures tell us that God has a purpose, a plan? We believe that the infallible Word of God answers yes to that question. In the text that we've just read, we may discern that Paul's fellow helper, Timothy, apparently struggled with fear. The aged apostle wrote the words before us to comfort and encourage his dearly beloved son in the faith. This old man in prison wrote to console the heart of his younger Christian brother by reminding him of God's eternal purpose and grace. Paul is in prison. Timothy's afraid. What comfort can these men find? It's not a stiff upper lip. Paul urged Timothy never to be ashamed
of testifying of Christ, nor of Paul himself, a prisoner for preaching Christ. No doubt one of the things that may have stirred Timothy's fear. Prison in those days was not pretty. It was not an air-conditioned gym with television. You didn't get 3 square meals a day. Paul encouraged Timothy by telling him that God had saved him, had saved Paul, according to his own purpose and grace. Here's your comfort, Timothy. When those fears lay hold of you, and some of us know about fear. As with just about everything else in human experience, we all relate to and experience and have particular issues with fear. They may be different. Some of us may seem bold and brave and virtually fearless. Others are cowards, afraid of everything. And then there's those in between. Perhaps you have been, certain times in your life, gripped with fear. Many of us, in the comfortable conditions we live in this country, have never really known life-shattering fear. But once you do, it's not an easy thing to get over. Whatever gripped Timothy, maybe it was just a weakness in his life. Some of us just have a weakness to fear stuff. Paul encouraged him. He didn't say, now, my younger buddy, you'll get over this. Just tough it out. He didn't say, be a man. Lift up your head. When the going gets tough get going. That's what he told him. Paul had been in prison, knew that his life would no doubt end in the service of his Lord, and yet in prison, he's encouraging a fearful young man outside of prison. He said, Timothy, God saved you and me, and he called us, not because of our works. Paul's point was that God had saved them according to his own purpose and grace. Notice, God did the saving. Paul and Timothy did not help God do this. Be encouraged, Timothy. God saved us according to his plan. Now, if he'd stopped there, we wouldn't have much more insight into it. But God, but Paul says, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that God did this before the world began, before Paul existed, before Timothy existed. God, in his purpose, had given them salvation in Christ. The heart of Paul's encouragement to Timothy lay in God's eternal love for them in Christ Jesus before the world began. This glorious truth burned in Paul's heart. And that's one of the reasons he could endure suffering in prison. If Timothy embraced Paul's exhortation, he too could endure the persecution that he would face for faithfully preaching Christ. Was this because they would both adopt positive mental attitudes? No. Was it because they were stoic, rough and tumble men? No. Paul and Timothy could and would endure their trials, sufferings, and tribulations because Paul was aware, believed, and taught that God had given him and Timothy full and free salvation in Christ Jesus before he created the universe. Paul was giving Timothy a great gift. Hope, comfort, and joy while facing suffering. And that would come by believing and resting in God's eternal purpose. A purpose of grace in Christ Jesus before creation. Now, Paul writes about this purpose in his other letters, and we want to consider that. Paul says, and speaks plainly of being predestinated according to God's purpose. Paul begins his letter to the Ephesians with a holy outburst of praise. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children. Now, what's very important here is that Paul doesn't say God predestinated a plan. He predestinated people. Opponents of what we believe often say, well, God perfected a wonderful plan. His predestination was simply about his plan to save. Paul says, we were predestinated. Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. Now let's remember, Paul is writing to a group of former pagans. Very few of us, I think some of us here, but very few of us have ever lived in the face of raw paganism. And when you see that bondage, it's heartbreaking. But Paul had preached the glorious gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And he'd seen these Greco-Roman pagans come out of the chains of their sin into the glorious light of Christ, out of the darkness of the false gods that they served, to believe the one true living God through Jesus Christ. And he's encouraging them. How is he encouraging them? By the glorious purpose of God. He's saying we should praise God. We should be filled with praise for the great and glorious God who loved us. He chose us in him. He didn't choose a plan. He chose us. He didn't say, well, he chose some somebodies, and we just happened to kind of stumble into it. He chose us before the foundation of the world. Before God said, let there be light. God had chosen people to salvation, that they should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. He had a plan according to the good pleasure of his will. Not the will of men. Open theism tells us that in order for there to be free will creatures, God cannot violate their wills in any way. And therefore, since he doesn't know the future, he learns from them. He learns from us. He doesn't know what's going to happen. Oh, he can have a good hunch. He's God. He knows a lot of things. He's learned a lot of things. He knows all the things of the past, and he knows them perfectly. They give him that. He knows everything that exists now and everything that's going on now. He knows those perfectly. But the future doesn't exist, and he doesn't know that. He doesn't know what that is. He can't know what his free will creatures are going to do, because that would keep them from being truly free. But as we look at this text, God knows some people, and he planned for those people to be adopted into his family. This doesn't give us any indication that the Lord was simply hoping, knowing that some might believe and knowing that some might not believe, that he's hoping that some of them will come. This is specific. He knew us before the foundation of the world, Paul is telling the Ephesians. According to his plan, according to his will, not ours. To what purpose? To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now, Paul follows all of this in verse 11. In whom, Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, eternal life, being predestinated according to the purpose. Note the word purpose again. Same word that Paul used in encouraging Timothy. A purpose. The purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, the author of what we see here, the one whose will is being done, is God. He is the subject of these verbs. He's the one who plans, he's the one who willed, and he's the one who hath saved, because he hath chosen before the foundation of the world and bestowed the riches of his grace upon them, so that they might know his love, that they might know him, that they might grow in the glorious love of God. Now, as Paul blessed and encouraged the Ephesians here, notice, this is not a polemic portion of his letter. By polemic, we mean argumentation. Paul's not arguing with someone. He does that in his letters, but that's not what's going on here. This is simply praise to God for who he is and what he's done. Blessed be God. And brethren, I believe with all of my heart, one of the reasons people have to go out and buy books on how to worship is because they don't grasp what grace really is. If you understand that before the foundation of the world, God purposed to drag you out of the cesspool of your life by the glorious gospel and the love of Christ and the Holy Spirit, you will praise him. So, we're not dealing with polemics here. We're not here. Paul's not arguing. He's just saying, here's why we ought to praise him. Again, I'm not trying to read anything into the words predestined. We'll talk about that word in great detail. Chosen, election, all of those things. Everybody's got a version of this. If you have a Bible, I mean, I want everybody here to get this. Listen up, and don't ever forget it. John Calvin didn't put the words predestination or election in the Bible. We got it? Don't ever forget that. John Calvin, we're not going to quote him. We're just looking at what Paul says to God's people. Now, whatever you believe about predestination or election, and everybody's got a version, if they believe the Bible, you cannot be a Christian and reject predestination because it's in the Bible. Now, the only thing you can do is define it to where you're satisfied with it. All I'm telling you right now is that Paul says that this predestination and this choosing, however you understand that, is according to God's purpose. His plan, not yours. He's not learning from you. He planned. Now, as Paul blessed God and encouraged these Ephesians, these former pagans, these former idol worshipers, we want to notice seven things. One, Paul praised God the Father because he had blessed the Ephesians with all spiritual blessings in Christ. Number two, Paul praised God the Father because he had chosen them before the foundation of the world in Christ. Now that's what it says. I'm not interpreting. I was having a lunchtime Bible study with some men who despised what I believed. And I didn't go in to argue with them. I just went in to sit down and listen to the Bible study. They said, well, you know, we heard you believe, you know, this or that. And I read them this passage. I simply read the passage to them. And they said, that's just your interpretation. I said, all I did was read the passage to you. I haven't even told you what I believe about it. Paul said that people were predestined according to the will of God before he created anything or anybody. Now you can come in and define that, and you can give all the interpretations to that you believe you must. I'm just reading you the text for this purpose. I'm not here to argue about how we understand predestination tonight, or election, or any of those other things that are connected with the term, the sovereignty of God. I'm simply here to say it's in connection with his purpose. That's what the text says. Number three, Paul praised God the Father because he had predestinated the Ephesians, and Paul includes himself in that, us and we, to the adoption of sons as by Jesus Christ. It was all through the Lord Jesus Christ. Number four, this predestination unto adoption, being brought into the family. Now that makes a very clear picture. We were orphans. We were not in the family of God. And as a matter of fact, Paul tells the Ephesians that. You were outside of the covenant. And God in his love and in his mercy adopted sinners. Well, we had one eternal son. And we've been adopted into that family to be adopted brothers and sisters to Jesus Christ. According to his purpose. Purpose. Plan. Before time. This is just the text. Five, God's eternal blessings in Christ, the Ephesians being chosen in Christ, and their being predestined according to God's will are for the praise of his grace. Again, this is simply what the text says. I'm not trying to read a single word into this. Number six, the Ephesians had redemption. the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of God's grace. The riches of His grace. So this whole idea of His purpose has to do with blessing, grace, riches of grace, blood, redemption, the Holy Spirit, Jesus Christ, before the foundation of the world. To sinners, He, according to His will, He chose them to redemption. This is what the text says. I'm not trying to work on implications right now. It's what it says. What it says and what it means sometimes can be somewhat different things because context determines how we're to understand it. And that's what we want to look at as the weeks unfold. Now finally, number 7, the Ephesian believers had obtained an eternal inheritance in Christ, having been predestinated according to the Father's purpose. And Paul reminds us that the Father works all things according to the counsel of His own will. His will. We do have wills. You have a will. Unfortunately, some who believe in the sovereignty of God act as though men have no will. Not true. We are willful creatures, and we freely exercise our will. But there are certain boundaries to that liberty, as we will see. But that's running ahead. The whole purpose here is that God has a will, a plan, a purpose. It's stated plainly in the text. However you understand that purpose, however you understand that grace, it is connected to predestination and choosing people to redemption. And He knows those people. Again, let me say, I'm not giving an exposition of predestination. I'm not giving an exposition of election. Those are coming. What I'm arguing for is plain in the text. God has a purpose. It is a purpose for events that have not yet taken place. That's something about a future that He does know. Paul also uses the terms according to the eternal purpose. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, he says, "To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers, the spiritual beings in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God." God is showing, God is revealing what He's doing. He wants all the angels, He wants all the demons. He wants the archangels, He wants Satan to look at the church and see His wisdom. Now let's stop and think about that. And when we look at each other, and when we begin to know our personal weaknesses, and we begin to feel our brothers and sisters' weaknesses, it doesn't seem like there's much wisdom deposited here, right? But God is showing to the universe His extraordinary grace, mercy, and love toward the most unworthy, and that He had a mysterious plan that is now being seen in a little gathering like this. And all around the world He's got those gatherings. And they are manifesting His wisdom in Jesus Christ. That's a plan. That's all the response. That's all the fruit of a plan. Listen to what the text says. To the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God according to the eternal purpose which He, God the Father, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the inspired apostle declares that God has displayed to the principalities and powers God's glorious wisdom. He makes that wisdom known through the blood-bought people of God every time a sinner comes to understand his wickedness, his sinfulness, his separation from God because of his wickedness. And he turns from his sins and believes the gospel promise. The Lord is manifesting his wisdom in Jesus Christ to all the heavenly beings. When you came to Christ, even if you were at home and nobody was there, this was a known thing. And when he added you to a congregation of other people whom he had opened their heart to, with whom he had dealt and had opened their hearts, he's showing his manifold wisdom to all the heavenly multitude. What's it connected to? His plan. This was a purpose, the eternal purpose. We haven't talked about what we call that purpose. We haven't given the theological names to it. We haven't done any of that. This is just the text. The eternal purpose which He, God, purposed, planned, designed in Christ Jesus our Lord. Does God have a purpose? The scriptures say He does. It wasn't a plan B. It wasn't something that just came up later. It's not something that He's had to hammer out because He's learning along the way. It is a plan that He is successfully bringing to pass. That this is what the texts are saying. Just read them. Now, I know any cultist can take passages out of the Bible and go, it's so plain, it's right here. Just believe it. I mean, Jesus says right here, the Father's greater than I, therefore He's not God. What else do you need? Well, you need other scriptures. And so it will be as we continue in our study. We want to see all of these passages in context, in their light, and in the light of other passages. But right now, we just want to establish, does God have a purpose? Does the Bible say anywhere that He has a purpose? Right here, in these texts. It's the very Word. Those blood-bought people, the church, are the end product in this world of that purpose. That display of the unsearchable riches of God's grace in Christ Jesus is according to the eternal purpose. Well, Paul also uses the phrase, the called according to His purpose. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 30. Paul says to the Romans, again, former pagans, many of them Jews, who certainly were not pagans, but you had a very interesting, if I can put it this way, most of you won't understand this. Those of you that have been in South Louisiana or live there know what a gumbo is. That's kind of what's going on in Romans. There's a gumbo in the congregation. There's a lot of different type of folks there, but there's your Greco-Roman raw pagans. And those were, they had different gods and goddesses and all of that kind of stuff. Then they've got a bunch of Jews who only believed in one God. Altogether, the Lord took these disparate people and mashed them together and said, here's my wisdom. Right? And so Paul says to these Romans, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. This isn't for everybody. This isn't for all people. We know that all things, who knows? We, apostles and believers, know that all things work together for good. All those things aren't good in themselves necessarily. You break your leg, that's not good. It doesn't feel good. But God can work it to good. Maybe some places he didn't want you to go. So he just took one of your legs out from under you for a while. So you get on your back and have to talk with him. Brethren, sometimes the greatest evils that befall us are God's blessings. Wake up! We're sinful people. Sometimes, because he loves us, he must teach us with painful lessons. God works all things for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. Now, what's it saying? It just says that whoever loves God, those, because everybody doesn't, whoever loves God can count on one thing. He's going to work all things together for your good, according to his purpose. Wait a minute. That sounds like God had a plan. That he knew some things. That he understood some things. He goes on to say, for whom he did foreknow. We're going to spend some time talking about foreknowledge. That lies at the heart of the controversy. For whom he did foreknow. Once again, the words in the Bible, we have to define it and understand how it's being used. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Prototype, and others being made in that image. God has purposed, and according to his foreknowledge, predestinated some people to be conformed to the image of God. This doesn't say all people will be conformed to the image of God. This is a particular group of people. And as we'll see in a future study, as we find in John 6, God, the Lord Jesus Christ tells us that God, his Father, gave him those people. And in John 17, Jesus prayed for those people. He said, I'm not praying for the world, I'm praying for them. Now, there has to be some knowledge, not simply a high possibility that some of them will believe. This is all plan. And it's a plan to conform people to Christ. Now, is that certain? Or is that something that possibly could have never happened? According to the view of open theism, it could possibly have never happened. Because in order for people to have their free will, God cannot violate their wills, and he must not. He does everything that he can to influence them, but he doesn't mess with their lives, with their will. And in order to have that world, God cannot know the future. He can only let them live and then find out whether they do what is right or whether they do what is wrong. Now, some would probably disagree with this, but I know that some at least acknowledge that, yes, conceivably, no one would have believed. God doesn't know. But this sounds like God's going to do something for people, specific people, according to his plan, his purpose, which means at least he has to know something about the future. The argument could possibly be made from all the things that he knows from the past and all the things that he knows now that it's quite likely. But once again, it's quite likely. So, do these passages really give us a foundation for that kind of view of the world and of God? At least at this point, I'm not convinced that it does. Whom he did predestinate, them. That's a specific people. He also called. He called them. And whom he called, them, he also justified. And whom he justified, them, he also glorified. We'll spend some time in that passage in its context. Again, we find the apostle comforting the children of God, in this case, the Church of Rome. He tells them that God works all things together for good to those that love him. And who are the ones Paul describes? The ones that are called according to his purpose. Fourthly, we read about the election according to the purpose of God. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, okay, they're not people in existence yet, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. What is the purpose rooted in? What is the calling of God rooted in? His purpose. They are called according to plan. His purpose. Now, whether you understand this as individuals or as Arminians and others conceive of this is just talking about nations. However you view this, that's not our argument right now. That's not our plan. Huh? Does God have a purpose? And are there passages in the Scripture that say he has a purpose? Yes. Do those passages give us any insight into God's nature and to God's understanding of things? It certainly appears to be so. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now these are children not yet born. But he loves one and he hates the other. I cannot personally understand how that is not knowing something about the future. How can you hate or love someone that doesn't exist and that you can't know will exist and how they're going to be? These are all legitimate issues, brethren. I'm not here to make fun of anybody. I'm just saying. These passages do not seem to give any foundation to me for purposeless things happening in the lives of human beings. at least some human beings. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Wait a minute, that's the question being raised. Wait, that's the question that is often brought to us. Oh, your view of God means that God is unrighteous. Paul anticipated a question like that. And his answer is, God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. And I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. This doesn't sound like a joint effort. It just doesn't. I will have mercy. Who's the subject of the verb? God. And this is according to his will, because he wills. I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth. It's not of him that willeth. Where is free will in that? It is not in him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. Now, however you understand that to be, God is not doing something on the basis of man's will in this context. He isn't. So, once again, everyone has an answer for that. What we want to do is see these things in the next few weeks in their context, and how they work with other portions of Scripture. Paul discusses God's choice of Jacob over Esau. He tells us, one, God told Rebekah that the children struggling in her womb, that the elder would serve the younger. Two, this was no accident. It was God's purpose. And it included God's purpose of election. Three, God's purpose of election reveals that the one that calls gets the glory. Not the man, but God, who's acting according to his will. And five, Paul then shows from Scripture that God is sovereign. He will choose whom he will, and he will have mercy on whom he will. Now this is what the text says. Does it have, what does it mean? Well, we'll talk about that. But these things are clearly on the surface. God has a purpose. He has a purpose of election. He chooses some, and he neglects or rejects or passes by others. For whatever purpose, that remains to be discussed. But what's it rooted in? His purpose of election. A plan that involved children that were not yet born. So, what may we conclude from these passages this evening? Considering these things carefully, and I hope that you will take these passages, go home, write them all down, look them up, read them over and over and over in their context. Read the entire book of Ephesians. It doesn't take you but about 15, 20 minutes. Read the whole book. Look at these passages in their context and see what Paul is saying, to whom and why. Here's what we can conclude. I think it's safe to say this. One, God has an eternal purpose. I'm not filling in the blanks for what that is. I'm just saying there are passages that says he has a purpose. You have passages that you can go to say he has a purpose. And that purpose is used by one filled with the Holy Spirit to comfort and encourage God's people. It should actually evoke praise and worship. Whatever that purpose is, it's in Christ, it's all of grace, and it results in redemption of people. Two, that purpose, as defined by the passages that we have considered, is to save sinners through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Three, those who received this salvation received it because of God's purpose in Christ before the foundation of the world. Now, this is what the texts are saying. We will try to interpret them. God purposed to save a people, and that is according to His own will. And fifthly, the salvation of the sinners saved through Jesus Christ is entirely of God's grace according to His eternal purpose. And the reason that phrase that comes up several times, before the foundation of the world, is so important is because it must talk about something that does not yet exist. God planned and purposed, and that purpose becomes the great hope for a people that are going to live in a world that doesn't yet exist. And it is for a specific people. That's a plan. There weren't any people to learn from at that point. So, we want to understand these things as the weeks progress. Paul comforted his beloved son Timothy by tracing his salvation in Jesus Christ back into eternity. Considering that what open theists have to say about God's limited knowledge, which we will examine, and I will be quoting them as much as possible and trying to be as fair as possible. God purposed to save sinners. Sinners that He gave to His Son before the world began. That means He had to know them. Paul delights in that. And he knew this people that He gave to His Son. Jesus came into this world to redeem them. That blessed redemption is manifested when a sinner repents and believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in the light of this glorious eternal purpose, a purpose of grace in Christ, we will take up God's creation. Very often, because of the creation-evolution debate, all we ever think about with creation is, not evolution. And we don't stop to realize it is a part of redemption. Creation is a part, the first step of God's eternal purpose to save those people from their sins. There has to be a theater. There has to be a place where God's eternal purpose works its way out. When God said, "Let there be light," it was the first step toward Jesus Christ. So, we'll consider those things, God willing. So may we look to the God of the eternal purpose and plead with Him in the days ahead to teach us about Himself and more about this purpose and who He is and who we are in the light of it. Amen. We thank Thee, Father, for Thy grace and goodness. Teach us. Help us. Father, our desire is not to win an argument. Our desire is to know Thee, to know the truth. This sets people free, not the imaginations of men. Lord, bless Thy people. May they be discerning. Help them. Help them to discern. Help them to go in and read these words until they're stamped on their soul, and then may they cry out to Thee for Thy meaning and interpretation. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand. And the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one toward another and toward all men, even as we do toward you, to the end he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. Amen. Let's go in the name of Jesus.